Good morning, Terra Nova. We are near the beginning of a book in the Bible written by a man who lived within just a few decades of the time in which Jesus lived and walked on the earth. This man, whose name is Luke, set out to write an orderly account of the things surrounding Jesus for another man named Theophilus, who was most likely a Roman official at the time, who was just looking for assurance and surety of the things that he had been taught. Luke was a detail-oriented man. He was a physician by trade, so he was the right one for the job of exploring with detail these events surrounding Jesus, and is considered by many today to be a first-rate historian. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he compiled a narrative of the life of Jesus, not only for Theophilus's certainty, but also for the sake of the people who've lived in the 2,000 years since then, for ours as well. So that's where we're going to be today. We'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. If you have a Bible, you can turn there now. If you don't, somebody will be around to give you one to use today and to keep. If you don't own one, just put up your hand and they'll be around to give you a Bible to use. It's a longer passage today, and so what we'll do is we'll actually break this into two different sections. We'll start off looking at the first 10 verses surrounding the birth of John the Baptist in verse 57 through 66. We'll pray and we'll dig in, and then after that, after we talk through that passage, we'll move into Zechariah's prophecy. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and as he spoke, he blessed God, and fear came upon all their neighbors. And all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today just grateful to be able to gather as a body, to hear your word preached, and to receive together the things that you are saying to us through it. We pray that this would serve to encourage our hearts, to edify us, Father, to make us more like your Son, Jesus. We pray that through this time you would reveal how great your love is for us and how great your plan is, even beyond ourselves, Father. Increase our capacity in our hearts and minds to understand and receive these things from you today. We pray these things in the power of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If I was to summarize in a statement what major principle God is teaching us through this first passage, or the first part that we've looked at today, these first 10 verses, I would say something like this. God's purpose in his kindness extended to the individual is equal to and greater than that individual's happiness. God's purpose in extending his kindness to the individual is equal to, but also greater than, that individual's happiness. In my mind, I had the mathematical expression to help me understand the principle, but let me put it a different way in case that was lost on you. God's purpose in extending his kindness to you is at the very least to show you how much he loves you, but is often, if not always, about something that also is greater than that. That God's purposes also are about blessing others and his glory. Oftentimes, as Christians, we'll tend to live in one of two extremes. The one extreme being believing that God is only about his glory, and that comes at the expense of any kind of intimacy that he has with his people as individuals. And the other extreme being that it's only about us, and that God, his whole purpose is just for us to receive and understand his love, and our lives kind of just center around that idea. And the truth of the matter is there's a middle point, which is 100% of both, that more than we can even imagine, I'm sure, God loves you, and he loves me as his child if you're in Christ. And at the same time, it's about so much more than that, that God's plan is so much bigger than any one individual. And that's the principle that we see at work throughout our passage today. And let's take a look at how that shows up early on here in verse 57 and 58. what we see is that Elizabeth came to give birth to her son, and it says her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And the word mercy here carries the meaning of a kindness, and a kindness especially that is extended towards somebody who's been afflicted or someone who's suffering. And that was certainly true for Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were older in age, that throughout their entire life, no doubt, they had longed to have children, prayed for that. We know that children are a blessing. Anybody who's a parent here knows that. And they longed for children, but had not been able to have any. So they suffered in that respect. And also Elizabeth in particular had to deal with the reproach that she received from people who mistook her barrenness as punishment from God, which was not the case. And then what we see, though, is that God comes into the picture. He answers their prayers, and he has mercy upon Elizabeth. She's able to conceive and have a child. And the people hear about this, and they come to rejoice with her. And God shows his great love that he has for Elizabeth and Zechariah. I want to take a moment to step aside, actually, before we get back into that big principle and talk about the beautiful picture we see of Christian community that's displayed in Elizabeth's relatives and neighbors coming and rejoicing with her in what they see as God being merciful to her. Because they were no different than us, and probably each and every one of them had areas in their own life where they had prayers had been unanswered, places in their life where they desired God to be merciful to them, but for whatever reason, in his infinite wisdom, he had chosen at best not at that point in time to answer those prayers. And they could easily have said, since God has not done this for me, I can't be happy for Elizabeth. But that's not what we see. We see her neighbors and friends, all these people who they themselves had things they desired that God would do for them or in their life, come and rejoice with Elizabeth. There's a big difference between, there are some major differences between the modern Western culture we live in today and the ancient Near Eastern culture. And one of them is that we just tend to be much more individualistic. Whereas in the ancient Near Eastern culture, there was much more of an interdependence upon one another within community and an interconnectedness where one person's joy was everyone's joy and one person's sorrow or suffering and pain became everyone's sorrow or suffering. And that's a biblical picture of community. We see that represented in things like Paul's description of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says this, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." The virtues of our culture that we live in today are things like independence and autonomy, which can make it hard for us to grasp this kind of concept for community. But we're really meant, I think, to be more like a single living organism that lives and works and feels together rather than individual parts that aren't linked or connected to each other at all. And I think there's a paradigm shift that needs to take place in our minds that is distinct from our culture, from envy towards those who are blessed by God, who God has done great works of mercy in their life, to the freedom of experiencing their joy and celebration as our own joy and celebration. But that's hard for us to understand if we don't also understand how interconnected God has designed us to be in community. Well, God has shown this great kindness that he's extended to Elizabeth, but it's about more than just her happiness. It's about that. It's about showing her how much he loves her and bringing her joy, but it's also about something so much greater than that. And we're clued in to what this is using just a basic Bible study technique. When you're reading through a passage of Scripture, one of the things that you can do to look and try to figure out what the main point of a passage is to see what terms, key terms, tend to be repeated most often. And what we see as we read through these 10 verses is the terms name and called are used over and over again. And what we realize is that the naming of this child plays a significant role in the central meaning of the passage. And I think that central meaning is this, that greater even than the blessing to Elizabeth and Zechariah that God giving them this child had, was the purpose that God had intended for this child. Elizabeth and Zechariah understood this, but none of their friends and family did, at least at first. They saw this child as just a blessing to their parents, and they couldn't understand the choice of the name. They were kind of confused at that. They were expecting for this baby to be named after his father, to be named Zechariah, or at least a name that was in their recent family lineage. And so with that expectation, they're voicing their opinion to John's mother, Elizabeth, and she says, no, he shall be called John. And they were curious about this because none of their relatives was called by that name, so they turned to Zechariah instead. And interesting little detail here that kind of comes into play later on in what we'll talk about, that they had to sign to him. So apparently he was not only mute during this season, but he also couldn't hear either. But he finally understood what they were trying to communicate. He asked for a writing tablet, and he confirmed Elizabeth's choice by saying that his name is in fact to be John. Finally, these neighbors and relatives that were there to rejoice with Elizabeth in how God had blessed her and been merciful toward her realized that this isn't normal. Something is different about this child. There's something greater at work here. And it says that they all wondered what this child would become. We'll see that there's even more concentric circles of God's purposes that are revealed as we get into Zechariah's prophecy, in that we'll see that John's greatness even wouldn't be an end in and of itself, but that he would serve more in the function of a road sign, directing people to the ultimate destination of Jesus. I think that it's safe to say that God always has layers of purpose beyond what we immediately perceive as the reasons for the blessings that we're given, even the trials and sufferings that we go through. God tells us in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. Don't take anything for granted in your life. Your job, your possessions, the relationships God's given you, these things aren't meant to be ends in and of themselves. And God has a higher purpose than you're probably even aware of for all of these things in your life. Sometimes the multi-layered purposes that God has for the different things he's given us are clearly laid out in Scripture. A good example of that would be marriage. You see several different purposes God has, from the joy that marriage brings. Proverbs says that a man who's found a wife has found a good thing in favor with the Lord, to also the pleasure that marriage brings to a man and a woman. You can't escape that as being biblical fact if you do a close reading of a book like the Song of Solomon. But it has more to do with than just the personal joy and pleasure that's brought to a man and a woman. We also see that marriage is designed to be something to sanctify or to grow and make more like Christ a couple. One of my former mentors said to me often that marriage is God's primary tool of sanctification for those whom he's called to be married. And we see this play out principally in passages like Proverbs, where it talks about how as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Again, the principle there being when two people live in close proximity to each other, with all their rough edges exposed to one another, then they're going to begin grinding up against one another, and the only way in which they're going to handle that well is by having to depend upon the Lord, and in so doing, becoming more like him. So it's for our joy and our pleasure. It's also for sanctification, but that's not even the end goal. We see that Paul reveals that marriage has an even bigger purpose that God has in mind, and that is pictured in Ephesians 5 when Paul talks about how marriage is meant to picture the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, other things may not be as clear as this. Why you have the job you do, why God just dropped the perfect house into your lap and where it's located. Why he's given you the relationships you have, the passions and interests and hobbies that you have, all of those things may not be as clear on a surface level, but I can almost guarantee that there are layers beyond what you're even aware of as to how God tends to use those things in your life and others to reveal more of his glory. Seek to live with that mindset, that there are layers beyond what you even perceive at this point to why God has put you where he's put you and given you what he has given you. And I bet you'll begin to see greater depths to the wisdom as to why God has given you these things. We've talked now quite a bit about Elizabeth and how God has been merciful toward her, but let's shift gears a little bit and look at Zechariah as we prepare to move into his response of this prophecy. First of all, Zechariah, as I'd mentioned, was mute at this point. And if you weren't with us a few weeks ago when we read through the birth narrative, the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth, Zechariah was a priest who was doing his duty in the temple and encountered the angel Gabriel, whom God had sent to him to convey his message of a promise that his wife, Elizabeth, would conceive, even in her old age, and give birth to a son whose name would be John. And contrary to what you might think, Zechariah expressed unbelief. He's like, how could this be? And as a result of that, God said, okay, well, the angel Gabriel told him that over the next 9 months, as it would work out to be, until these things have come to fruition, you will be mute. They won't be able to speak and apparently wouldn't be able to hear either. So this is the season that Zechariah finds himself in. And it's important to understand that this isn't a form of God's punishment in Zechariah's life, some sort of retribution or payback for bad behavior. That's not the way that God works with his children. As we recently talked about in Hebrews a few weeks ago, God disciplines those whom he loves, but he doesn't punish them. If you are in Christ, you're no longer under the wrath of God. Things like trials and suffering and pain that you experience may be forms of God's discipline, but they're not punishment or payback from God. And that was the case for Zechariah. He had doubted God, and there was a consequence to that. He was unable to speak and apparently hear, but God had a purpose for this. Put yourself in Zechariah's shoes for a moment, or sandals, or whatever he would have worn in that day, and just consider what it would have been like for the last things you hear to be the angel Gabriel prophesying about what would come, and then your own words of doubt in response, and then that's it. I guarantee you that over the next several months, he was reflecting upon what God had said in a deeper way than he ever had before. God sometimes will sideline us for a season to get our attention. For me, there was a time, I remember an extremely busy time of life, and I got sick. And I felt like this is the least opportune time for me to get sick. There's no way that this stuff is going to be able to get done. But needless to say, I was so weak that all I could do is lay in bed for the next 3 days and reflect upon the things that have been going on. And what I came to discover in that time was I just heard so clearly God's voice saying to me, Daniel, slow down. You need to listen to me. There's some things that I'm trying to teach you that you haven't been hearing. And I don't think that that's why I get sick every time, but it was clear in this case. And in hindsight, too, it's interesting how everything worked out, you know? Like, as busy as I thought I was, I don't even remember the things that I needed to get done now, and they somehow got done. So it's important that we take that time to reflect. And it's ideal to do that on a daily basis, to become active listeners of God, rather than having to wait until he needs to sideline us for a season. But at the same time, if you find yourself in a place where you are limited physically or in some other way from what you normally can do, perhaps it's a season that God wants you to take to reflect more intentionally on something that he's trying to teach you. So Zechariah's season of silence and discipline, it's come literally full term now. Just as Elizabeth had been pregnant for those 9 months, he had been mute for these 9 months, and then his son is born, he's given his name John, his mouth is opened, and we see the full revelation of all that Zechariah has come to realize over these last 9 months under the inspiration and clarity of the Holy Spirit revealed in this next passage. So let's read together verses 67 through 80 and read what Zechariah had to say. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And I'll finish off in verse 82. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What we see in this beautiful song of praise, this prophecy of Zechariah's, is him reveal that in that 9 months, there had been some things that God had really impressed upon his heart that he began to see more clearly. starting with a renewed confidence in God's plan of salvation. Zechariah reveals that he has this renewed certainty that God's plan of salvation would come to pass. And we see that in verses 68 and 69. I'll read that again. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Zechariah reveals here that he has such a level of confidence that he can, about what God has done and will do, that he can talk about these things in the past tense. So all those verbs that he used there, visited, redeemed, raised up, they're all talked about as if they're fully completed already, a done deal already. So he's overflowing with this confidence in what God has done and will continue to do. And it's not unique to Zechariah. We see that in other places in the New Testament too. A good example being with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he says this, "Those that God has predestined, he's also called, and those whom he's called, he's also justified. And those whom he's justified, he also glorified." In this chain of events depicting how God works to save his people, all of these things are in the past tense, including glorified, which is pretty amazing when you think about it, because that means to be with God in glory, to be in eternity with our glorified bodies, spending the rest of our days in a sinless place with God. And Paul speaks as if that's already happened. This is the same man who said elsewhere that while the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day after day. So he wasn't disillusioned or delusional, in terms of thinking that he was already there. He understood that his body, he didn't have a glorified body yet. But what it did is revealed the level of confidence that he had, certainty he had that God would bring those things to fruition. So what brought Zechariah, do you think, to this place of certainty and renewed confidence? Was it an incredible, miraculous experience he maybe had in that time? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case, because last time he had an incredible, miraculous experience with an angel named Gabriel, that didn't work out so well. So I think rather it was something that happened between his encounter with Gabriel and the birth of his son. So think of Zechariah for a moment. He, as a priest, would have been a man who had to memorize much, if not all, of the Old Testament scriptures. That was characteristic for priests at that time. So he knew God's word, at least with his mind. But in this season of silence and reflection, I think he began to see how God's promises, his word, his truth, began to intersect with his life and the lives of those around him in a deeper way than he ever had before. Many of you know a good bit, probably, about God's word. Maybe as a kid you memorized a lot of scriptures. Maybe at least you could paraphrase a lot of the things that are in the scriptures. But just knowing it isn't necessarily the end goal, and what we can tend to do is compartmentalize our time in God's word, or even our time at church when we hear what's preached upon, and we kind of put it in one compartment as these are true and good things for me to know, but then we go about living our lives without having this as our filter and our lens through which we live our lives. So what we want to do is learn to live our lives through the lens of the truth that God has taught us. And when we do that, we see things like God's diagnosis of our human condition, his description of sin, the goodness of his law, the healthiness of the boundaries that he's put in place, and things that are counterintuitive otherwise to us, things like serving rather than being served, bringing us joy. Those things take on new levels of meaning when we learn to intersect our knowledge of God's word with our daily living and reflect on those things. And when we do that, our confidence not only grows in what God has said is true that we're experiencing right now, but also in as we look ahead, our confidence and certainty grows that he will bring to fruition, he will bring to pass all those things he's promised that are future as well. So I want to just encourage you guys, if you don't already, to be taking regular times of silence and solitude, to start a prayer journal if you don't have one, where you're recording the things that God is teaching you and even your prayer requests so that you can go back and see how God has answered those faithfully. And just take time to reflect. Seems to have done wonders for Zechariah. Well, Zechariah has not only expressed a renewed confidence in God's plan of salvation, but he also recognizes the continuity of God's plan, the fact that it doesn't change and it remains the same between the Old Testament and where he's at now, or for us, the continuity that we see from the Old Testament through the New Testament. In verses 70 to 73, Zechariah acknowledges that the events that are unfolding were the very ones prophesied about by the prophets of old, promised to the fathers, and it was God fulfilling the oath that he had sworn to Abraham. Sometimes there's too much of a delineation that's made between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if it was two attempts by God to get it right. But that's not the case. Zechariah sees more clearly than ever that all of it was meant to foreshadow Jesus. The Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, the cleansing rituals, all the prophets, priests, and kings, in some way were meant to picture what would be perfectly fulfilled through Jesus the Messiah that Zechariah was now experiencing. If you shy away, if you find yourself shying away from the Old Testament for whatever reason, maybe you don't believe it is relevant, then you're just denying yourself an opportunity to grow in your faith, to see that beautiful continuity over thousands of years in God's plan from Old Testament to New. And if the Old Testament is something that intimidates you in terms of being able to understand it, I would just encourage you, get a good study Bible. One of the ones I use is the English Standard Version, the ESV Study Bible. It's the same translation that we use to preach and teach from here at Terra Nova, but they have a study Bible version. And it has a lot of helpful tools in it, commentary, notes. But one of the things in particular that I really like about it, the beginning of each chapter, or excuse me, each book of the Bible, there's a section called the History of Salvation Summary. And it helps you to see how there's a golden thread that weaves through all of the Bible that ultimately narrows in and zeroes in on Jesus as the Messiah. I also know of several parents here at Terra Nova, and I've read a little bit of myself, but who use a book called the Jesus Storybook Bible with their children, which seeks to accomplish the same thing, taking some of the common and familiar stories from Old Testament and New and showing how really they're meant to point to Jesus as the ultimate hero. So that may be a good resource if you're a parent here that you want to pick up and use as you disciple your kids. So Zechariah, he has now expressed this renewed confidence in God's plan, and he sees a new level of continuity than he's ever seen before between all the Old Testament things prophesied and what was taking place right before him. But he also moves on and he declares what the benefits of God's plan of salvation are. Throughout this song of praise, Zechariah speaks of salvation and specifically what this accomplishes for those who believe. One question we'll need to answer right off the bat is, what does Zechariah mean by saved or delivered from our enemies? He talks about this in verses 71 and 74. What's he mean by saved or delivered from our enemies? It sounds like Old Testament language that usually referred to a political or national salvation, being saved from literal people-type enemies. But in this context, is it that, or is he talking more about the salvation of man's souls? Well, for a couple of reasons, it seems clearly the latter. First of all, Luke, the author of this book, as well as Acts, in both of those places, uses terms like saved, salvation, and savior by far more than any of the other gospel writers. And in almost every case, without exception, he means in those places, when he uses those terms, forgiveness from sins and reestablishing personal relationship with God. So it seems to be a theme that's characteristic of Luke. So that's our first piece of evidence. But secondly, if we look from the immediate context of Zechariah's prophecy, we see in verse 77 that he indicates right there what he means. He says that the knowledge of salvation that he's speaking of here and that John will speak of to the people is in the forgiveness of their sins. So it's really best that rather than understanding this as some sort of a political salvation, to understand it metaphorically as Zechariah prophesying about a salvation of forgiveness from sins and restoration of personal relationship with God. So then the next question that leads you to is, well, then what are the enemies of God's people that would keep them from a relationship with him, if not literal people? The New Testament lays out three enemies that there are to a personal relationship with God, if you don't have one, or to growing an intimacy with God, if you do have a relationship with God already. And those are Satan, sin, and death. So I just want to take a few minutes to address what the scriptures have to say about those enemies. With Satan, first of all, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that our battle is not against political powers and people when he says in Ephesians 6 that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Peter describes in his first letter in chapter 5 that the enemy is like a roaring lion that prowls around seeking whom he may devour. John the Apostle in his gospel describes Satan as the father of lies Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians as one who masquerades as an angel of light, and those two things go hand in hand. I don't know what could be more deceptive and evil than a being pretending to be holy and righteous and yet only having deceptive motives. And John describes his purpose in Jesus describes his purpose in John chapter 10 as to steal, kill, and destroy. This is our enemy. Satan and demonic forces are real and are at work in this world, and apart from anything else, left to ourselves, we're no match for him as an enemy. However, the salvation that Zechariah speaks of here results in the promise of the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit that was filling Zechariah, inside of believers to overcome the lies of the enemy with truth, which is why John can say in his first letter that he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. God has not left us to ourselves, but he's given us that Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. And when we walk in the Spirit, Satan has no power or authority over us. But there are other enemies as well, the enemies of sin and death. Sin brings condemnation, and death brings separation from God, both physically and spiritually. But we are delivered from these things, saved from these things in two ways by God through Jesus. First of all, there's the once and for all. It just happens all at once through faith in Christ. And I think it's best expressed in this way, that Jesus, who is sinless, became sin for us and died so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that when God looks upon his children, he doesn't see their sin anymore, but the blood of his Son, and so he sees them as righteous. Also, at that moment when we come to believe, though we will still, all of us will still die physically, in Christ we're reborn again spiritually, never to be separated from God again, and eventually to get a new resurrected body. So in that sense, we're delivered from sin and death once and for all. But then there's the daily deliverance that's available over sin and death. And this is the one as Christians that we tend to struggle more with. There should be a difference in our lives as believers between pre and post God saving us. Jesus said that the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but that he came to bring life in abundance for us. Are we pursuing that abundant life? Or are we under the assumption that we're just to sit back and expect God to change us? God saves us. He does all of that work. But also Scripture seems to make it clear that we cooperate in the work of sanctification. As it says, I think in Philippians 3, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's a sense that growing in a relationship with Christ, taking advantage of this new life God has offered us through Jesus, is something we work for. In Hebrews 11, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And in many translations, it's amplified there to try to say what's really going on in the Greek, that he rewards those who diligently seek him or sincerely seek after him. That sounds like work. Colossians 3 says, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. That sounds like work, chasing after God. 1 Timothy 4 says, discipline yourself for godliness. Hebrews chapter 12 says, in your resistance against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That sounds like hard work. Experiencing the daily abundant life God intends for us, it's not a given. While God has made it possible and delivered us to have that as a possibility through giving us the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us, it's also still a choice, and it's also hard work, perhaps beyond what we're even willing to imagine. Well, here we are. We've gone through several of the things that Zechariah has come to understand. He's come to understand he has this new level of confidence in God's plan of salvation. He recognizes the continuity of it throughout all the Old Testament prophets to the point at where he's at. And he declares what the benefits of the salvation that God has delivered us to are. But most importantly, he comes to a place where he distinguishes the true hero of God's plan of salvation. Zechariah and Elizabeth both understood that God blessing them with a son was about more than just their own happiness. They also understood that while John would be great before the Lord, that his role would ultimately be to point to someone other than himself. And Zechariah makes this distinction within his prophecy, starting verse 76. And he says this, "And you, child," addressing his son, who may even be in his arms at this point, "you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins." But then we see that there's this shift in Zechariah's focus, a shift to the Messiah. And he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace." Zechariah understood that John and even himself were just pieces in this grand mosaic whose lives were ultimately meant to point to Christ. If you've ever seen a mosaic, the art piece, it's a form of artwork that's typically comprised of thousands of smaller pieces that make up one whole picture. And if you've ever seen one that's in a public place somewhere, maybe there's a little more traffic and so it's kind of crumbled, and you pick up a piece, the individual pieces in and of themselves don't have much glory to them. They're pretty plain. But when all those pieces come together and you step back so you don't see any of the individual pieces anymore, but just the finalized picture, it can be quite beautiful. Zechariah understood that his purpose, and even John, his son, who would be great, was not to receive glory as individuals, but ultimately to step back, to disappear, and allow God to be the one who is glorified through their lives. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point, and we're going to celebrate communion as we do every week, and there'll be two people up front, one holding the plate with the broken pieces of matzah, which represents Jesus' body broken for you, and the other person holding the wine or the juice, depending upon your conviction, that represents his blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And if you are a follower of Jesus by faith today, then you're welcome to participate in this. This is going to be a time for us to remember by what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. We have certainty now in the things that God has promised. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans. It's this argument from something greater to lesser, that if God would give us his son, can't we now trust him with all the other promises that he has made to us? Also in the cross, we see that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb and the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, demonstrating in a beautiful way the continuity of God's word, that it's all fulfilled in Christ. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. In the cross, we also see that Jesus provided a liberation for our souls, forgiveness from sin and restoration to this right relationship that God had created us for to begin with, and that he's given us power through the Holy Spirit to walk in the newness of life that he's promised, if we seek after him. And in the cross, we see the true hero of all of history, not just what Jesus did, but who he is. It's his beauty, his character, his majesty. It's who Jesus is that transforms us, captured so well by the Apostle Paul when he says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So remember these things as we pray together and celebrate communion. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word, which discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and Lord, ultimately, as empowered by the Spirit, brings us to a place of closer relationship with you and closer likeness with Christ. Lord, we're so prone to taking those things that you've laid upon our hearts, or maybe we feel like might be you speaking to us, and casting them aside so quickly. Would you not allow us to do that, Father? Would you help us to wrestle with those things that you're speaking to us, and to really allow you to change us and transform us in those areas, even if it requires hard work? I pray you would grant certainty to those who lack confidence, Father. I pray that you would grant comfort and trust to those who struggle with you being a God who changes, but you're not, Father, and we thank you for that. And I pray that you would ultimately help us to see how much you love us, how intimate you want to be with us as individuals, and yet how we're just a part of something that's so much bigger than ourselves, and to live in light of that reality. We pray all these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.